6, verses 11 and 12 capture the theme well, and I think could possibly even compete for key verses of the book of Hebrews. He says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So in today's passage, he picks up on that full assurance of hope, and he emphasizes the absolute certainty of our hope in Jesus. And then he exhorts us to hold fast to that hope. So I've titled the message today, "Anchored in Jesus, a Hope That Cannot Fail." I didn't hand-pick this text, it was the next one in line, but looking at our solid hope feels like a very fitting text for today's, for what we've been focusing on today already. For an opening illustration, I invite you to consider this beautiful picture. Can anyone tell me where this scene is? The Royal Gorge in Colorado. Yes. So the Royal Gorge cuts roughly 1,200 feet into the rock and is roughly 300 feet wide at the top. Of course, it varies. And down at the bottom of the gorge, there is a river that is very familiar to all of us. Who can tell me what the river is?
Arkansas.
It's the Arkansas. Locals at the gorge probably wouldn't call it that, but it is the Arkansas. And it has a bit of a different face on than it does when it's meandering muddily through Hutchinson. My wife and I had the privilege of risking our necks whitewater rafting this on our honeymoon some years ago. And so we would have passed along beside the train tracks here. I'm not sure if I've ever actually been at the top and been able to see this kind of view. You can see there that there's a bridge spanning almost 1,000 feet above the river, so you can walk across on wooden planks and look down on the river below. Also, beyond the bridge, there is a swing that after parting with some of your life savings, you can strap yourself in and be hauled up and then swing about 1,200 feet above the Arkansas River. And a number of years ago, before she was my wife, Cynthia and several of her, and her two sisters were on a family Western trip, and they did just this. And they were hauled up, and then one of the sisters pulled the ripcord, and all three went hurtling together out across the gorge. And their father, watching from below, as all three of his daughters simultaneously swung above the gorge, found himself praying that the inspections on the cables were up to date. Have any of you had a chance to ride this swing? All right, a few. How many, if given the chance, would definitely be up there signing up? Sign me up. All right. And how many, you couldn't pay me enough to get on that swing? All right. We've got a healthy representation. You know, it takes a certain amount of faith to ride a swing like that. Cynthia's dad expressed a hope that the inspection was up to date, but he didn't personally go and inspect the cable. He didn't climb up that ladder and check the connection. In the first place, he probably wouldn't have been allowed, and in the second place, he wouldn't necessarily have been qualified to make a judgment about whether it was safe. Rather, he had to trust the ones who had designed it and the ones who maintained it. Grady Hillhouse says, "There is an implicit handshake between a society and its engineers. We hardly have a choice but to trust that the constructed environment that we live in is safe and sound." Now, fortunately, in our country, engineers are generally trustworthy. Although the occasional disaster reminds us that we're far from infallible. In this case, you get a choice. You get to choose whether you get on the swing or not. But if you do choose to get on, you are placing your life in the hands of the one who designed it. In today's passage and throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is calling his audience to place their lives, yea, their eternal future, in the hands of someone they've never even met. To do this requires faith. Is Jesus a sure foundation for that faith? Recognizing this, the author is meticulous in defending, in the strongest terms possible, that yes, Jesus is a sure foundation for their faith. He is their only hope. To ignore Jesus' salvation is certain destruction, but to embrace him is certain salvation. I told my students at CBS that faith, to the author of Hebrews, is staking our whole lives on Jesus. It's putting all of our eggs in one basket. No hedging our bets, no diversifying our investments. We're all in. We've strapped into the harness, we've pulled the ripcord. If he fails, we plunge into the canyon. But that's exactly the point that the author is bringing out. He won't fail. Our eternal hope in Christ is as certain and as sure as the existence of God himself. There is no way God could have made his promises more sure. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that our eternal hope is as sure as God himself, so that we will have confidence to hang our full weight on Jesus. If you aren't there yet, you can turn to Hebrews 6 or follow along on the screen as we read the text. We'll be reading verses 13 through 20. As we read, I invite you to watch for repeated or keywords, and I'll give you a little bit of time to help call those out afterward. Let's go ahead and stand as we read. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You may be seated. Okay, I invite you to look for repeated words or themes, and I'll give you a bit of time to turn to a neighbor and identify those. Go ahead. Okay, let's hear some of what you came up with.
Swearing and oaths.
Swearing and oaths. Excellent. What else?
Promises of God.
Promises.
Mm-hmm.
Hope.
Hope. Unchangeable.
Unchangeable. You've nailed the four that I identified. What else do you see? Okay, let's look at those together. The first I see is promise. Shall we just turn this off and switch, or? Okay, so we see that God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham obtained the promise, and then similarly, God, we are heirs of the promise that God has made to us. Next, you mentioned swearing and oaths. So God swore an oath by himself to Abraham, and he has sworn by himself to us. One of you said unchanging. The word I have is sure, and I see surely, confirmation, unchangeable, guaranteed, impossible to lie, sure, and steadfast. And you can see by the amount of orange bleeding through here that this is this idea of certainty is just all through this passage. So this is a very sure hope that we have. And of course, you mentioned hope. We have encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, and this hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So allow me to briefly paraphrase the passage. For context, we ended in verse 12 of this chapter with a call to follow the example of those who went before us and endured and received the promises. And that sets the stage for this passage to give Abraham as the example, as an example that we should follow. Abraham, the father of faith. God made a promise, in fact, a series of promises to Abraham, and then he confirmed that with an oath, which he swore by himself. And then the lesson is that after Abraham waited patiently, he received the promise. The author then talks briefly about the nature of oaths and how people have a custom of swearing by something greater, and how oaths are the end of arguments. God employed the human custom of oaths to confirm his word, but there's a difference. He doesn't have anyone greater by whom to swear. So he swears by himself. Why did he do this? Firstly, to communicate the unchangeable character of his purpose. Secondly, to encourage us to hold fast to the hope. This hope is like a sure and steadfast anchor for our souls. Let's begin by considering the oath to Abraham. Abraham is a familiar story. He's the father of the nation of Israel, and according to Romans, he's the father of faith. God called Abraham, as we know, and made very specific promises to him. He promised to give him offspring. He promised him a land that they would inherit, and he promised that he would bless him and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And then he repeated these promises multiple times to Abraham and to his descendants. But at a certain point, God came and reaffirmed it, strengthened it with an oath. And this came after a very crucial test of faith. It came on the tail end of Abraham being asked to sacrifice the very son that was the fulfillment of the promise. This comes in Genesis chapter 22. God had asked Abraham one night to sacrifice Isaac, and early the next morning, he got up, got the supplies together, saddled the donkey, took servants, took Isaac with him, and off they went. They went on their journey, they got to the mountain. We know how he bound him, and he was ready to kill him. And then the angel called out and said, "Don't do it." And so he sacrificed a ram instead. And then he called the place, "The Lord will provide." And then the angel called a second time, starting in verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So God confirmed the promises that he had repeated several times with an oath, which he swears by himself. And Scripture says that Abraham responded in faith and thus received the promise. In verse 15 of today's passage, he says, "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." And I would point out that he did have to wait. The first promise of offspring came when he was 75 years old. Imagine getting a promise that you're going to have children when you're 75 years old. That's extreme enough. But then he waited 25 years until he was 100 years old before the fulfillment came. So there was a lengthy time of waiting. Romans describes Abraham's faith in exalted terms. Romans chapter 4 says, "In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Did not weaken in faith, no unbelief made him waver. He grew strong in faith, and he was fully convinced." Have you ever wondered what rock Paul was hiding under when he wrote these words? Abraham had faith, sure, but was it a faith that didn't waver? What about Abraham twice lying about Sarah being his sister? What's that except a weakening of faith? What about the perpetual covenant that he made with the Philistine king Abimelech after God had covenanted the land to his descendants? How might the future have been different between the Israelites and the Philistines if that hadn't happened? And what can we call the tragic deviation with Hagar but a loss of faith? Can we say that Abraham received the promises because of his faith or in spite of his failures? I'm not sure if I'm ready to make a definitive statement on that. On the one hand, Scripture exalts his faith, as you can see. On the other hand, it doesn't gloss over his failures. The one thing that Scripture makes abundantly clear is that the promise, the covenant, the oath that Abraham received were all founded on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of Abraham. I believe we should receive tremendous comfort from the Scripture's record of Abraham's faith and failures. Abraham's faith looks something like mine does a lot of the time. My faith wavers. And I act in ways that are contrary to faith. But in the same way that the promise and the oath to Abraham didn't rest on his faithfulness, it's clear from Scripture that the promise and the oath that God has given us doesn't rest on our faithfulness either. It rests on the unchanging character of a God who cannot lie. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that our eternal hope is as sure as God himself, so we will have confidence to hang our full weight on Jesus. Let's think just a little more about Abraham yet and think about his receiving the promise. In today's passage, it says that after patiently waiting, he obtained it. But in chapter 11, Abraham is mentioned among the ones who walked in faith and died not having received the things promised. So which was it? Did he receive it or didn't he? Well, he did receive a partial fulfillment. He did receive the Son, who was the seed that led to the multitude, as many as the sand on the seashore. The land, well, he was a wanderer all his days. And Hebrews says that he was looking for a city that had foundations. The blessing, he experienced the blessing of God, but he never lived to see the ultimate fulfillment of what God meant when he said that he would bless all the nations. And so Abraham received a bit, and yet he walked in faith, anticipating the full measure of it. And again, I think there's a lesson for us. We also receive a part of the promise here. We have received the deposit of the Holy Spirit. We have the privilege of walking in forgiveness of sins and in the cleansing of God. But there's a lot we're looking forward to. There's a lot we don't have yet. There's an inheritance that we're looking forward to. And the author of Hebrews says, look to Abraham, how he walked in faith, looking forward to that inheritance, and you do the same thing. You grab hold of that hope that's before you. The author goes on, after talking about the oath to Abraham, to talk briefly about the nature of oaths. It was common custom to swear by something greater than oneself, to seal an argument, or seal an agreement. But why does God swear an oath? Consider the irony of God, whose very word defines truth, swearing an oath to affirm the truth of what he has said. Why would God do that? The author offers two reasons. The first is in verse 17. He desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. He wanted to show, without a doubt, that it was not changing. And in verse 18, so that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And I believe what we see here is God stooping to human weakness. God stooping to give us everything he possibly could so that we would have absolute certainty to hold on to. Our God has a history of stooping to human weakness. Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14 say, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What an incredible comfort to have a God who remembers that we're dust. And instead of demanding that we come up to his level, he stoops. He sent his Son, who stooped to become human, so that we could be in relationship with him. So here, he accommodates our humanity by securing our confidence with an oath. Our eternal hope is as secure as the existence of God himself. What is this hope, anyway? Let's think some about hope. We use the word hope rather loosely in English. I hope it won't rain on our picnic on Saturday. My daughter hopes she will have a bedtime snack. We hope our vehicle won't break down on the trip. But that's not the kind of hope that the author is talking about in this passage. This kind of wishful thinking lacks any kind of certainty about the outcome. We can wish for nice weather. We can hope our plans work out. But we have no certainty what the outcome will be. By contrast, the hope in Hebrews, our eternal hope, the Christian's hope, is absolutely certain. It's as certain as God himself. There is no uncertainty about its fulfillment. It's said that David Livingstone's favorite verse was the quote from the Great Commission where Jesus promises, "Lo, I am with you always." And so as David went on his adventures through Africa, whenever he encountered something extra difficult or dark, he would write that verse in his journal. And then at the end, he wrote the words, "It is the word of a gentleman of the strictest and most sacred honor, and that's an end of it." Mr. Livingstone had learned to take God at his word. If God said it, that's the end of it. William Lane says, in Hebrews, the word hope never describes a subjective attitude, but always denotes the objective content of hope, consisting of present and future salvation. It's never a subjective attitude. It's not just a wishful thing. It's not something that comes and goes as my moods do. It is an objective content. It is our present and future salvation. The author then employs several word pictures to help illustrate this hope that we have. One of them is explicitly called out. The other is subtle enough that I nearly missed it. In verse 18, he says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold on to the hope." And as I was studying, I asked the question, why does he say we have fled for refuge? What are we fleeing from? I think the picture he is painting is the cities of refuge that God established when Israel was coming into the promised land. There were 48 cities given to the Levites, and of those, 6 were established as cities of refuge. And when an accident happened, and a man accidentally killed another man, before the Avenger of Blood had a chance to come and kill him, he could flee to this city, and he was safe there until he could come to trial. It was almost like a form of bond. It was a protection from him until he could stand before the congregation. And when he did, they judged whether, in fact, it was an accidental death or whether it was a murder. And if it was a murder, then he was to be put to death. You accept no ransom for him. If, however, it was judged that it was an accidental death, he goes back from the trial to the city of refuge, and he stays there, and he is safe from the avenger. If he leaves the city, the avenger has the right to kill him. Now, who remembers how long he has to live at the city of refuge? Until the high priest dies. And there I think we see the beauty in the way the author of Hebrews uses this. He's been building up his argument of Jesus as our high priest. And in fact, at the end of today's passage, he gets there. He finishes by saying, Jesus is our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so we have fled for refuge to Jesus. The avenger is after us. He's waving his right to our blood, but we've run to Jesus, our city of refuge. Will we be safe there? Yes, we are safe. We're more than safe. We are freed. The high priest has died. Jesus, our high priest, has died, and that frees us from the claims of the avenger. And so we can go back to our inheritance, and we're set free. We have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. The second picture he gives is that of an anchor. In verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. So he says that this hope is an anchor that steadies our souls. There are various kinds of anchors we could think of. The most obvious is a ship anchor. And that was a very common picture in the ancient world, to think about something that is secure, something that holds and grips. It's not a very familiar picture to those of us on the plains of Kansas. Another picture we could think of is an anchor in a rock from which a climber hangs. And it's similar to the picture I gave at the beginning of the swing over the gorge. It's anchored and you're hanging from it. That's not a lot more familiar in Kansas, is it? But as I think about those pictures, the anchor has something in common. In both cases, the anchor is fastened out of reach of the one being secured by it. For a ship, the anchor might be hundreds or even thousands of feet below the surface, dragging in the mud or gripping rock at the bottom. At the Royal Gorge, the swing was fastened 100 feet above on the tower. Similarly, the author of Hebrews says that our hope in Jesus is anchored beyond. It's anchored where we can't access it. It says it reaches into the veil where vile sinners aren't allowed to go. And so it takes a measure of faith to hold on to this anchor. But he says, don't worry. Jesus has gone there as the forerunner on our behalf, and he has secured it. And so we can trust him. We can safely hang our weight on Jesus. The author wants us to know that our eternal hope is as sure as God himself, so that we will have confidence to hang our full weight on Jesus. So what does this hope mean for me? How does this apply to my life? What does it look like for me to hang my full weight on Jesus? I could guess that for the original audience of this letter, hanging their full weight on Jesus carried more obvious implications than what it might for me. It could have been a matter of life or death, or certainly a matter of ostracism from the Jewish community around them. But how do I trust this anchor of my soul, and how do I know that I'm trusting it? I'd say in many ways, it boils down to my ability to believe and live by the Word of God. Can I say with Livingston, it is the word of a gentleman, and that's the end of it? Does God's word have that kind of authority in my heart? I'll share one way that I think the rubber meets the road for me, and then I would love to hear your responses to how this hope impacts your life. Being raised in a Christian context, I would say it's generally pretty easy for me to affirm that Jesus is my high priest and that his blood is sufficient to cover my sins. But where I struggle is in believing that my faithfulness is adequate. In a culture that values sanctification and upright living, I can be tempted to embrace a God did his part, and now I need to do my part mentality. Sure, God willingly forgave me the first time I came to him and poured all my sins on him, but is he going to do it again and again and again when I come to him yet again for this one? I've come so many times before. Surely it's about time for me to be grown up by now. My problem is that I think of God in human terms. He says in Psalms, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether as thou art." Recently, I saw a very familiar passage in a new light, and I'd like to share that with you briefly. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus is teaching his disciples about forgiveness. He says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." They couldn't fathom a forgiveness that lavish. They didn't say, increase our long-suffering or increase my love for my brother. They said, increase my faith. Is it possible that their astonishment was at the idea of a heavenly Father whose forgiveness was so lavish that they could come 7 times a day and he would forgive them? Jesus says the disciple is not greater than his master. He would not call his disciples to forgive their brother at a level that he himself would not forgive. If I come to him, even 7 times a day, and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive. That's the certainty of our hope in him. And when the avenger comes to accuse and to threaten, I can say with confidence, my hope is anchored in Jesus. I'm taking refuge in the surety of his oath, which is as sure as God himself. He cannot fail me. Our eternal hope is as sure as God himself. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, you have stooped to our weakness multiple times, and in more ways than we can imagine. You have reached out to us and made a way for us to come to you. And we see again here how you made absolutely certain that there was no doubt that the oath and the promise of a future hope through Jesus is as sure as you are yourself. We're thankful for that. Thankful beyond what thank you says. And our lives depend on that. And so we come humbly, recognizing that if it depended on our faithfulness, we would be undone. But we thank you that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. And we commit ourselves joyfully to you. I pray that you would speak this hope to our hearts today and show us how you are wanting to strengthen our faith through this. In Jesus' name, amen.